Turn to the Bible, to God's Word, to the book of Revelation. We're continuing our series in Revelation, and we've got to Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. It's the only church that Jesus had nothing bad to say about, so it's worth finding out about this church today. It's called the Faithful Church, and my prayer is that Osaka International Church will always be the Faithful Church, and we'll find out the characteristics of a faithful church this morning. So turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, and chapter 3, and we're going to be reading from verses 7 to 13, the Faithful Church, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Okay. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast that you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, the Philadelphia was the youngest of all the cities that we've covered thus far. And the Greek word for Philadelphia is Philadelphios. Okay, if you know a bit of Greek, they always put the os on the end. The Greek word for Philadelphia is Philadelphios. And this word means one who loves his brother. One who loves his brother. Now, the ruler of this area at the time that the city was founded was a man by the name of Attalus. And he had such a love for his brother Eumenes that he named the city the one who loves his brother. And the city was founded with one fixed purpose in mind. And the purpose of that city was to promote Greek culture and the Greek language. And although we'll come to this point later, I just want to point out that the Greek language was one of the best ways to spread the gospel at that time. Most people knew and spoke Greek. And the first Bible that was translated into Greek. I mean the whole Bible, the Septuagint. When Jesus died on the cross, the statement, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek, recorded in John 19, verses 20. Now, once when I was traveling to Greece, I flew out actually to go to Albania, but I went to Thessaloniki first. And I met a young man on the aeroplane. And I explained to that young man that I was a Christian and I wanted to ask him some questions about the Greek language. He spoke fluent English, he was studying at university in England. I wanted to know about the Greek language in the time that John was writing this letter and how that compared to today's Greek language. And I was specifically interested in the way that the Greek, that each Greek word had a specific meaning that could not be used in any other situation. So what I wanted to know is that in the old times, the Greek language was very definite. If it said that, it didn't mean anything else. And it was so quite clear that you couldn't misunderstand it. Because in English, we have lots of meanings for one word. Now, this is very important when it comes to interpreting the Bible in the original language. This is one reason I think God allowed the whole thing to happen at this time. It was to do with a lot of things, but it was to do with the language. And this young university graduate assured me that the same principle applies today in Greece, although naturally they have a lot of new words introduced into the language. So my point here is that the Greek language and the Roman Empire was used in a wonderful way for the spread of the gospel in the first century AD. And the open door that Jesus talks about here was an open door for the spread of the gospel. So Philadelphia also had a feature that is highlighted in this letter. This other feature was something a bit different. Philadelphia was on the edge of a great volcanic plain. The land was fertile. It was the center for the grape growing industry. But a great deal of money was put into Philadelphia because they had a terrible earthquake and lots of aftershocks, but it was an important place. So money was given by the emperor to restore the city. And out of respect for the emperor, the name of the city was changed to Flavia, which was the emperor's family name. So the city knew what it was to receive a new name. So it's amazing how Jesus uses the city and all the qualities of the city and the history of the city to put it into a spiritual context when teaching us or teaching John and the people at that time and teaching us. Now later, the city reverted back to its old name, Philadelphios. Okay? Philadelphia was the last Christian city to be conquered. This happened in the 14th century. So they were faithful and God protected them. In fact, there are still believers today in Philadelphia, although it's in Turkey, which is a very strong Muslim country. Okay, that's a bit of a background into the city. We now come to the letter itself, and there are a number of things that we will examine in this letter. First of all, in verse 7, I want you to turn to verse 7, Jesus and more of his attributes. If you've been coming here every week, you'll know that the start of each letter that Jesus writes to the church, he talks about himself first. And Jesus introduces this letter by giving us three more titles to his name. Jesus says, the first is, he who is holy. Let me just read it out. It says, these things says he who is holy. Okay? So holy is the description of God himself. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 3 and 7, it says, and one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah said, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. And in Isaiah 40, verse 25, it says, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. And Isaiah 43 says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. So all through the Old Testament, God is the Holy One. And now this title is given to the risen Jesus Christ. And the word holy in the Greek language means different or separate from. And God is holy because he is different from men and women. The quality of holiness belongs to God alone. For Jesus to say that he is holy is to say that he shares this holiness equally with God. And Jesus has the same attributes as God. Now, this is very important when it comes to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is holy and God is holy. So that's the first introduction from Jesus. The second title he gives himself is He Who Is True. Now, in the Greek language, there are two words for true. The first one is athelēs, which means true in the sense that it is a true statement as opposed to a false statement. Okay, we all understand that. It's either true or false. We have these quizzes, true or false. Now, the second Greek word, which is the one used here in the text, is not athelēs, it's athelēnos, which means real as opposed to unreal. Okay? So, in Jesus, we have reality. It's real. Jesus is real. In Japan today, many people live in a fantasy world that is not real. It's one of the countries in the world where you can live in a fantasy world. In the UK, before I came to Japan, I watched a TV program, a BBC TV program, that highlighted some of the fantasy world that Japanese people live in. And I was sitting with my daughter, and she was amazed about this fantasy world. There were some Japanese men that had fantasy girlfriends on the internet. Now, I don't mean that they Skyped people or text people or emailed, but they had a computer girlfriend. And they shared all their intimate information with this girlfriend, and they thought it was real, and they carried on this relationship with this fantasy girlfriend. And the men really thought it was real, because it may sound strange, but the Japanese men seemingly find it difficult to communicate their heart with the opposite sex. But if they communicate with a fantasy girlfriend, they can tell this fantasy girlfriend anything. So Jesus is saying here that I am the real deal, or as the Americans say, the real McCoy. Okay? So life without Jesus is not the real life that God wants you to have. It's a fantasy life. It's another life that is not real. Okay? Life with Jesus is in fact reality. Many people search and search for another life without Jesus, but they don't find fulfillment because it's not real. It's all fantasy. Universal Studios, Disneyland, all these things are not real. But life with Jesus is real. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I am the real deal. Come to me and you'll have real life. You'll understand real things about death and life and eternity. So maybe if you're escaping to unreality in Japan, you need to come to Jesus. Because Jesus is saying, I am the real deal. A relationship with Jesus is reality and not fantasy. When we're confronted with Jesus in the Bible, we're confronted with a real person who is reality for you if you receive him into your heart by faith. Jesus is not real until you repent of your sin and trust in him, and then he becomes very, very real. So that's the second title that Jesus gives himself. The third title that Jesus gives himself is He Who Has the Key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Firstly, we need to note that the key is the symbol of authority. If a door is locked, you need a key to open it. Jesus has the final authority, and nobody can question his authority. Now, behind this statement, there is an Old Testament picture. So I want you to turn with me, maybe up on the screen, to Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 to 23. I'm going to read from the Old Testament here. So you can get the picture of what Jesus is talking about. We must know our Old Testament if we're going to understand Revelation, because it keeps going back, keeps going back. There it is, Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Israel, and here it comes, and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulders, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. Okay. Hezekiah had a faithful servant called Eliakim, and he was responsible for all of his house. So only Eliakim could admit people into the presence of the king. So Jesus, in some way, is comparing himself to the faithful servant in the Old Testament that God blessed. However, the picture in John's mind here is that Jesus alone has the authority to admit people into the new Jerusalem and the new city of David. Only Jesus has the key that unlocks the door into eternal life. Okay, nobody else, only Jesus has that key. So these are the three titles that Jesus calls himself. He is holy, he is reality, and he is the one who opens the door that no one can shut and shuts the door that no one can open. So there's the introduction to the letter. Jesus reminds us about himself. So as we go through Revelation, we've learned a lot about Jesus and who he is before he actually teaches us about these churches. So now we move to verse 8. Secondly, Jesus commends the faithful church. Jesus commends the faithful church because despite of the fact that they only have a little strength, they have kept God's word and have not compromised or denied his name. Now let's look briefly at these two commendations. Before we do this, I just want us to note that the church had a little strength. Now, it's not clear 100% what John means by having a little strength. However, what we can understand from the context is that although humanly speaking, they were not strong in numbers, not strong in terms of their offerings, their finance, that might have been low, their praise group may not have even had any musical instruments. But we do know that they were strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You see, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul also says in the same chapter, verse 9, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And later on, he says, God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame those things that are mighty. So because this little church was weak and trusting in God's strength, they were being blessed. So it's a healthy position for any church to acknowledge that without God, they can do nothing. Without God, they have no strength. This may have been a church with little strength, but God commends them for keeping his word. Now, these believers did not have a copy of the New Testament, and they had probably little copies of the Old Testament, maybe the first five books of Moses, the Torah. But whatever they had, they were faithful to it. And the test of any church, really, is if God takes away the Holy Spirit, can you continue? I used to pastor a church in London. If the Holy Spirit was taken away, we would have no money and nothing. We were totally dependent every week on the work of the Holy Spirit.
And we used to pray that the Holy Spirit would do wonderful things. And the Holy Spirit did wonderful things over that period of time. Looking back, we didn't think it was very much, but actually the Holy Spirit was working. So it is healthy for a church to trust God. For a church to trust God for people, for finance, for everything. Week by week, it's healthy. Because if we think we can do it without God, then we will fail. We may keep going, and there are plenty of churches that have lots of people, but they don't go anywhere because the Holy Spirit's not working. So it's not about numbers, it's not about money, and it's not about music. It's about faithfulness to God and knowing that without Him, we are weak. So these Jewish people that became believers put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as God's Son who died on the cross for them. But they remained Jews. They were Jewish in culture, and Jewish people have a tremendous respect for God's word. They have carefully preserved God's word for thousands of years that we can enjoy the riches of God's grace. It's not in the translation, but about 10 years ago, I was in Israel, and I went to the place where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the up in the mountain, in the caves. And when the Dead Sea Scrolls came out and they translated them and they compared them with the Old Testament, it was almost 99.9% accurate. So we know that the Bible that we have, the Old Testament part of the Bible, is 100% accurate because it has been preserved by Jewish people for thousands of years. And that's a wonderful thing. So let us realize the importance of God's word for us today and to respect it, and to honor it, and to obey it. The church was also commended, not only just for following God's word, but for not denying the name of Jesus. This means that they did not compromise or deny being a Christian when they were challenged to do so, even though they may be abused or even persecuted. There are places, plenty of places in the world today, even England, if you say you are Christian, people are going to abuse you or say something negative about your faith. But they didn't deny Jesus. They obeyed him. Third thing we see in this text is that Jesus makes promises to the faithful church, verses 8 to 10. Jesus promises the faithful church an open door that no one can shut. What is this open door that no one can shut? It is likely that this open door was a door of missionary opportunity. A door of missionary opportunity. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, he says, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Sounds like Japan to me. It's an open door for missionaries, but it's jolly hard work because nobody wants to know, and they're all doing other things and they're all too busy. So an open door has opened, okay? And then Paul also talks about coming to Troas, and he says a door was opened to him by the Lord. It wasn't a physical door, a spiritual door. And then in Colossians 4, he says that Paul asked the church at Colossae to pray for him, that a door would open for him to preach the gospel. And when Paul came back to Antioch, he told the people how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So this open door was particularly appropriate for the town of Philadelphia. It was a border town on the main postal route, and the Roman armies passed through the town. Okay? So this applied to the strategic place in which Philadelphia was placed. Open door for missionary opportunity. Everybody passed through your town. If you stood on the entrance with a bunch of tracks, you'd cover most of the world. There was an open door there. What about us? Now, if we pray and seek God and are faithful to his word and do not compromise our faith, then I believe that God will certainly give you an open door for each one of us to share our faith in Jesus. And to use that open door is a privilege and a responsibility. So let us take every opportunity to witness about Jesus. Now, once you pray for an opportunity, and I'd advise you to pray first, not just go out, pray for an opportunity. But when you pray for an opportunity, you have to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Now, many years ago, I used to be a salesman, and I was a member of Gideon's International. And we were encouraged to give out New Testaments every day. We would buy a lot cheap, and we would pray for opportunities to give them out. And one day, I prayed for an opportunity, and I was sensitive to the Holy Spirit, and nothing happened. I thought, that's strange. Well, as I was on my way home, I noticed a lady, and I was on the motorway, you know, Corso-Codoro, on the motorway, and her car was stopped by the side of the motorway, and I saw she had a flat tire. She had a puncture, and I thought, I wonder whether I ought to stop or not. Anyway, I pulled in behind her, and I asked her if she needed any help. She said, no, it's okay. I've called the AA, which is like the JAF in Japan, and they were going to come in about 15, 20 minutes. And I thought, wow, maybe if we came to the other side, away from the traffic, we could have a chat. And as we talked to her, I felt the Holy Spirit prompting me, give her a New Testament. So I offered her a New Testament and said, you'll always remember this guy who pulled up on the motorway to help you, and he wants to help you spiritually too. And I don't know, maybe one day I'll get to heaven and I'll see this lady and she'll say, oh, don't you remember me? And I'll say, oh no, well, you stopped on the motorway and gave me a New Testament and I became a Christian. That would be a wonderful story. I don't know if that'll happen, but I do know she had an opportunity to believe in Jesus, an opportunity to hear about Jesus. Because I prayed and because I was sensitive to the Holy Spirit and I didn't give up. God was waiting and testing me all day to see whether I would stop for this lady. So today I've brought some tracts. There's one here called Four Spiritual Laws. It's in English and Japanese. And maybe you would like to take one of those next week and pray for an opportunity to give it to someone. They're on the table there. There's another one here, which is all in Japanese. You might like to read it and see it whether it's suitable. Because it's a good thing to pray, and it's a good thing to ask for an opportunity spiritually that God gives you. Sometimes we have to wait. It doesn't happen every day. But when we get that opportunity, it's nice to have something in our pocket and say, look, please read this. I believe God wants you to know about him and about Jesus. So, an open door. I believe we have an open door in Japan at the moment. Let's use it for God's glory. The second promise was that Jesus gives the faithful church is that the Jews were lying to them. They were called the synagogue of Satan, and one day they would worship before their feet. They will also know about God's love to the faithful church. Now, this promise is an echo of a similar promise made to the Jews in the Old Testament. So I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60 and verses 14, reading from the New King James. It says in Isaiah 60 verses 14, also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despised you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Okay, now that hasn't happened yet. Okay, this is very important. We realize that the book of Revelation is a book of prophecy. People haven't bowed down to the Jews yet. They have persecuted them for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, especially in the last 2,000 years. But one day, people are going to bow down to them. And in Zechariah chapter 8, verses 20 to 23, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem.
and to pray before the Lord, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language, wow, that's a lot of people, isn't it? A lot of languages in the world. 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Wow, what a promise. The book of Revelation is all about prophecy of future events. Therefore, one day it will happen. Today, most nations of the world are against Israel and against the Jewish nation. You will be surprised about the propaganda and the lies that are told around the world about the Jewish nation. But one day, yes, one day, 10 men from every language in the world will grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man and say to him, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I'm very sad about the persecution of the Jewish people over 2,000 years, especially by Hitler in the Second World War, who killed millions of Jews. I'm very sad about that. However, I'm very happy that one day God will reverse the situation and people will be humbled before the Jewish people. Those Jewish people must still become believers in Jesus Christ and be part of the worldwide church. Okay, so I'm not sidestepping the gospel there. Now, the third promise that Jesus gives the faithful church is that God will keep them from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole world. Okay? So those people who are faithful will not go through the trial that's going to come upon the whole world. Now, we're told that there will be a future trial that will affect the whole world. Okay? And the faithful believers in Philadelphia will escape that trial. And the faithful believers at Osaka International Church will escape that trial too. Now, the Bible is silent about the details of this particular trial, but it's not silent in the future chapters of Revelation about a big trial that will come upon the whole world, and that trial is described as the Great Tribulation, which we're going to deal with in chapters 6 to 9. Now, on the 27th of November, we'll be dealing with Revelation chapter 6, and there'll be a break for Christmas and the New Year, and then back to Revelation chapter 7 on the 8th of January. And we're going to go right through Revelation, and we're going to deal with that trial. And that's a very important that we understand about that, because it's a future event. Now, finally, in this letter, we have a warning and another promise. There are two warnings. The first is that Jesus is coming quickly. Jesus is coming quickly. And the second is to hold fast on what you've got. We may not have very much. We may not have a big understanding on the Bible, but we've got to hold on to what we've got. Hold on to what you've got. Let us deal, first of all, with the first warning. You might well ask the question, it's been 2,000 years since this statement by Jesus, but he hasn't come back yet. The idea of Jesus Christ coming back soon or quickly is continually used in the New Testament. But it's used in two ways. Firstly, it is a warning to those people who don't care about Jesus Christ and God's love in the gospel message. People who don't care. It's a warning for people who sidestep it, who ignore it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 to 51, and I'll read those verses. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of the servant will come on that day when he is not looking for him, at an hour he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So none of us know when our lives will be terminated. And to those whose lives come to an end suddenly, or live a life that's, or live a full life, this is a warning that they will meet their Maker suddenly and they'll be confronted with Jesus. So Jesus may not come back quickly, but sometimes we can go to Jesus quickly. Okay? Now, I want to tell you a true story about something that happened to an evangelist in Liverpool, England. Now, it's not very famous in Japan, but in England it's been on the television for years and years and years and years, ever since this. And it was the longest court case. On the morning of the 15th of April, 1989, an evangelist was preparing in prayer to visit a football stadium in England, a soccer stadium. Now, he usually gave out tracts, and he usually had a large poster that was printed on a board, and he carried it with him, sometimes a sandwich board that he had above his head, so everybody could read the Bible verse. So he asked God that morning which Bible verse that he should put on the board as he went to the soccer match. Well, God directed him to Amos chapter 4, verse 12, where we read, "Prepare to meet your God." And he painted his text on the large board for everybody to see. And thousands of people passed him on the way to the football match. It was a cup match. And that day, 96 soccer or football supporters were crushed to death, and 766 were injured that day. Although there was an inquiry afterwards, there were lots of cover-ups, and eventually another inquiry was conducted, and it resulted in the longest court case in history. The court case took just over 2 years in England, and eventually it was the verdict was unlawful killing. But my point is that God knew about the disaster before it happened, and he told the evangelist to warn the people, "Be prepared to meet your God." So for these 96 people, Jesus came very quickly. Now, nobody expects to be crushed to death at a soccer match or a baseball match or anything, but we must at all times be prepared to meet our God. Just heard this week that one of our most faithful supporters died quickly of a heart attack. We say in England, if you're in your 70s, you're young. In my hometown, if you're in your 80s, you're young. You get old when you get to your 90s. Faithful supporter of ours. And every Monday, he used to go to our bank or into the bank and pay a little bit of money into our bank account to support us here in Japan. He went in on the Monday, paid his little bit of money, and on Tuesday he was taken to heaven. Now he's okay. He wants to meet with Jesus. But do you want to meet with Jesus? If God called you to heaven, you died tonight, would you want to meet with Jesus? Do you know and love Jesus? Because that's the important thing. Because Jesus can come very quickly. It's great if he comes for Christians, but if you don't know and love Jesus, then maybe you may not want to meet him, because he will be your judge and not your savior. The second way in which the warning of Jesus Christ is used in the New Testament relates to a comfort for those under persecution. James chapter 5, verses 8 says, "You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." And Hebrews 10:37, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." So this was an encouragement to those people who were going under persecution. The second warning was to hold fast to what you have so that no one can take your crown. Jesus was telling the faithful church to hold on to their faithfulness. And if they didn't do that, then maybe Jesus would choose somebody else. If we are not faithful in the work God has called us to do, his work will continue, but he'll choose someone else. The Old Testament is full of people who failed God and they were replaced by another person in order that God's work may continue. God doesn't need us. God chooses us. And if we fail, he'll choose someone else. Saul lost his place to David. Shebna lost his place to Eliakim, and we could go on and on and on. Lots and lots of stories about people. So we've got to hold fast to what we have. We don't want to lose our crown. There's always a special place for us to serve. But if we say no to God and we are not interested, then he'll choose someone else. I believe that God called me to be the pastor here, but I could have said no, and I could have, but then God would have chosen someone else. I'm nothing special. He would have found somebody else. But I knew that he wanted me here, and I'm challenged about that. I was almost weeping today thinking, oh, I'm going to have to stay here, because if not, this is not going to be the place where I will be fulfilled if I don't stay, if I'm anywhere else. So, stay in the position where God wants you to be, because that is the place of blessing. And although we could leave and God would choose somewhere else, he wants you to stay where you are and he will bless you. Then we have the final promise in verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. Now, Peter, James, and John, the Bible tells us, were pillars in the early church. Galatians 2, verse 9. Now, a pillar is a picture of a healthy support. Okay, if you've got a pillar, it's a healthy support. In those days, they used to hold up buildings. Now, most buildings in those days were held together by pillars. And they were an important part of the structure at the time in Philadelphia. Now, when a priest died after a lifetime of faithfulness, men honored him by erecting a new pillar in the temple in which he had served, and by inscribing his name and the name of his father on the pillar. That's what they did in Philadelphia. That's why this pillar is here, and that's why the people would have understood it. On the faithful Christian, Jesus Christ will write God's name and the New Jerusalem. So the faithful believers were going to be given the citizenship of heaven, where the presence of God would always be. Now may God help us to be faithful and to serve him where he wants us to be. Because God has a place for everybody to serve that is faithful. My challenge is, have you found that place? And are you serving him? Let's pray.